Good to be with you this morning, to see you and to worship with you. Certainly good to have Justin back with us, safe and sound. Though it may have been different after last night. He said, I've been all over the world, and wouldn't it be something that, I come back home and I get an injury or wreck here. So I'm thankful that everything's okay, and I'm glad he came with me the other day, even though he probably isn't. But good to have him back with us, and he's already committed to give me a good Christmas present, and he's going to preach for me next week. So I'll get a little time off, and I appreciate him being willing to do that. And I know you all probably would be a gift for you just to hear somebody different, you know. And I know Justin always does a good job. Well, we're going to continue in the series on David this morning and tonight. And I've entitled the lesson this morning, The Day the Oxen Stumbled. And so that might give you a clue of what part of David's life we're at. Now, I was thinking, for my brother being gone for about 9 months, he left when David was a teenager. Now he's more closer to his age, you know, 38, 39 years old. So some time has certainly passed for my brother in the narrative. But just a quick reminder as to what's taken place as David had been made king. Remember, there was 7 years of kind of shifting back and forth because Israel became divided. Not everybody wanted to be united under King David. But in time, after 7 years, the dust settles, and indeed David is made the king over all of Israel. And some of the first things that take place is David, one of his first duties as united king, was to take Jerusalem and then to thoroughly whip the enemies of God's people, the Philistines, which God had said that was one reason why he would have a king, to deliver his people from the hands of the Philistines. And now the third thing we'll see is that David begins the process of moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So very quickly, David is showing himself to be a political leader, a military leader, and also a religious leader. And the Bible is trying to show that David is all of these, and David is concerned about all of these as he's now head over a nation. David has now acquired a capital and was eager to make it the religious capital for God. And if you think about it, this is a great contrast with Saul, a stark contrast with Saul. Saul had shown very little interest in God, even at times fought against God. If you think about the time when he slaughtered the priest at Nob, very high-handedly fighting against God and doing such. He showed absolutely no interest in the Ark of the Covenant. And in contrast, David, having a heart for God, has the highest respect for this holy object that symbolized the very presence of God. And David wants to bring it to the heart of the land, Jerusalem, so that it might be in the hearts of all the people. For nearly 80 years, it had been left in one place in the city of the woods, Kirjath-Jearim, in the house of Abinadab. And we'll look at that in a little bit later on. But that was about 11 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It had become the forgotten ark. But to one with God's heart, it was not forgotten. And really, to God himself, it was not forgotten either. And when you think about what David is accomplishing first as now king over united Israel, this is given a lot of attention by God. More is written about this than there was David taking Jerusalem, or even David finally smashing the Philistines. There is more recorded about David moving the ark. You see one chapter here in 2 Samuel, and there's 3 chapters in the book of 1 Chronicles that are devoted to David moving the ark. So this was a very big deal because God is a big deal. And being right with God would do more for a nation than anything else. More than how much wealth that nation could accumulate. More than how powerful the nation's military could be. Even more important than the very location of the capital, which was a very strategic one, Jerusalem. God wrote more about the movement of the ark than all of that. And then think about also this first domino that falls and the many to follow. Think about it. David is initiating the first step of really what is about to come for Israelite history for a very, very long, long time. All the temple and all those temple sacrifices that would take place. All the festivals where three times a year people would travel to Jerusalem to worship. This is day one of all of that. And you think about how big of a deal that becomes as you get into the New Testament and all of the organization around the temple. You see, before it was unorganized, it was scattered. The ark was in one place. The tabernacle was in another place. The priests were in different places, not in Jerusalem. So this starts what is to come. Because a king wanted God front and center in the kingdom. See what kind of king David was? Can you see why God would choose David, a man after his own heart? Now, I would like for us to begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And we'll read verses 1 through 6 before we actually get to the narrative in 2 Samuel. Because 1 Chronicles 13 kind of gives a little bit of the background, some of the background chatter and talk before the occasion of them beginning to move the ark. So what we're going to see as we study through this account this morning is first the occasion, second the celebration, and then third the violation. So here's the occasion. First one, 1 Chronicles 13. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us. For we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shinar in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So the time has come to move the ark. For those that may be unfamiliar or unaware, the ark ultimately is a wood box that was covered in gold, about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And with it, two cherubim were on the top, facing each other, with the wings that covered the face, forming a seat, the mercy seat, as it was called. And inside the box was manna that was gathered from the wilderness, the Ten Commandments, and also the rod of Aaron that had budded almond blossoms. Now, it wasn't that the box itself was powerful, but that it was a visible symbol of God's glory. And that's what made it holy, because God Himself is holy and God Himself is glorious. Now hold your, we can move off from here. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And you'll see how the Bible paints this picture of the how the glory of God was synonymous with the ark of God. When back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites had lost a battle to the Philistines. The Philistines captured the ark of God. And there in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 21, the daughter-in-law of Phinehas' wife, she named her child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." It was a very visible expression of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. And the glory of God is powerful. And that is evidenced in chapter 5 when the Philistines took the ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both his palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. And so it, almost as if it was paying obeisance or worship before the ark of God. And it was broken. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod and ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And so those of Ashdod were deathly afraid of the ark and said, "Let's send it over to our friends at Gath." And then Gath became infected, and they were afraid of the ark. Verse 9 says, "So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck them into the city, both small and great, and the tumors broke out on them." So you know what they did? They sent it to their friends at Ekron. Verse 10, "Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.'" So they were playing hot potato with the ark because they realized what was going to happen. They were going to start dying. And verse 12 says, "And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors. And the city, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." So they said, "The plan is this: we've got to get rid of the ark. We got to send it away, and whichever way it goes will tell us if this was truly from the God of Israel or not." So in chapter 6, there in verse 7, it says, "Now therefore make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them." So, and ultimately, this is the test of tests. We're going to hook up some cows that have never been hooked up before and see what they do with this cart. And we're going to set the ark of the Lord, verse 8, on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you're returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Well, guess where that ark goes? Beth Shemesh. Oh, the God of Israel. He indeed was behind all of this. Sadly, when the men of Beth Shemesh that ought to have known better, when the ark arrives to Israelite territory, they did not handle with care. The Bible tells us there in verse 19 of chapter 6 that he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, and he struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So whether you were Philistine or Israelite, whether you were of the enemy territory of his people, if you didn't handle the ark appropriately with care, you could die. In fact, the Bible records 50,000 Israelites did. Perhaps more than all the Philistines, because they looked inside the ark. So verse 20, the men of Beth-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" You see, they got it. The ark represented the holiness of God, the glory of God. "And to whom shall it go up from us?" Verse 21, "So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you.' Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord." And there it remained for nearly 80 years. You see, you just don't mess with the glory of the Lord. For the ark is holy because God is holy. But history, interestingly, has a way of repeating itself when you don't learn the lessons from the past. Now we segue into 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals." So here, 80 years later, they're moving the ark, and all the people are gathered together. We go from the occasion now to the celebration. And there the Bible tells us and records for us all the excitement. Can you hear it with the ear of faith? Things coming together for God's people. The rejoicing for the occasion. The music played at a high note to indicate the spirit of the people. But did you notice something? No record of David inquiring of the Lord here. And if you think about that, that's in contrast to the chapter before, where the Bible makes sure it points out to us twice that David inquired of the Lord. Notice chapter 5 there, 2 Samuel 5, and notice verse 19. "So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines?' And then notice again verse 23. Therefore David inquired of the Lord." But no indication that he does that in chapter 6. It's absent. Now there is no doubt plenty of enthusiasm and zeal and excitement. The Bible says there in verse 5 that they played this music before the Lord. But like so many in religious service and worship today, they get carried away and also forget to inquire of the word of the Lord. They don't ask, is our excitable and zealous worship actually authorized by God's Word? And they forgot to handle with care the holy, glorious God of heaven today. They forget that the God of the ark is a consuming fire. "Oh, but we were so excited, Stephen." So too was David and all of Israel. But he forgot to inquire how to move the ark of the Lord. And the Bible tells us there in verse 3, it was on a new cart. At least it was new, right? They weren't going to use an old broken down ark, or broken down cart, excuse me. But it was still a cart. An ox cart. And there that holy object of God is just feet away from the behinds of ox. And no one said, hey, wait a minute. Can we use a cart? Would it be okay if we used a cart? You see, because God's word didn't say use a cart. It said only shoulders. And only the shoulders of the sons of Kohath. Hold your place here. Look over Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, right? Numbers chapter 4, there in verse 5, when God was given the instructions. Well, look at verse 4. Numbers 4, 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Now drop down to verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And he goes on to say in number 7, verse 9, carry on their shoulders. What we're seeing here, friends, is an example of the principle of specific authority. And when God specifies the action, no other action will suffice in carrying out His command than what He had specified. And that principle carries over even to the New Testament. Why do we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and not the second? Because in Acts 20 verse 7, we see that's when the disciples did it. On the first day of the week. Not on a Saturday or a Friday. But they did it on the first day. So no other day will suffice. Why is it we have singing in worship and not playing of a piano or of a trumpet or a trombone? Because we have 10 scriptures in the New Testament that all speak about our praise being that of the fruit of the lips, not the fingertips. Singing is what those 10 passages say. So when God specifies the action, no other action will suffice in carrying it out. Same with immersion for baptism. Millions across this globe practice pouring or sprinkling for baptism. Why is that action not authorized? Because baptism was a burial, an immersion in water. That's the action God specified. If He would have said sprinkling, then we couldn't do immersion. You see that? What God specifies, it excludes the rest. Same with the use of the treasury. The Lord's treasury. We see examples of it being used for evangelism, edification, and benevolence. We don't see it being used for recreation or social events. See, God, that's excluded when God specifies. Now, I realize our liberal brethren and denominational friends will see that as nitpicky. But I would respond, is it really nitpicky? You mean nitpicky like shoulders and ox carts, nitpicky? Nitpicky like oxen or poles? Now some may have said in David's day, well, it doesn't really matter. It'll still get there either way, right? Hey, did not the Philistines send it to us that way on a cart? Oh yeah, that's a good point. Maybe God will be okay with that. Oh no. See, God had specified to the Israelites how it was to be transported, and how wrong they were, and how wrong we are when we turn away from God's authority. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46. And it didn't matter that David and Uzzah were very, very sincere in what they were doing. They had forgot to inquire of the Lord. And it would be a most costly mistake, because this, friends, was the day the oxen stumbled. Now you remember there when it was traveling from Philistia to Israel, the ox cart went by the way to Beth Shemesh without a hitch, because God led them. It makes you think about this oxen stumbling here. Right? The day the oxen stumbled. Now back there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, could you imagine the scene? Are you in the story? This is a real story. There were real living human beings there witnessing what was about to take place. And verse 6 says, when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, you see them traveling down the road, headed towards Jerusalem, starting to pass Nashon's house. Right as they get a little bit past his door, all of a sudden the oxen, one of the legs buckles. And the Bible says the oxen stumbled there in verse 6. So you can imagine Uzzah. He's grown up with the ark in his house. He'd seen it almost to him, it was a familiar object. Oh, I got it. And the Bible says he took hold of the ark. And as he does that, verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. So again, are you in the story? Do you see this unfolding here? We're in the occasion of celebration. All this music is playing. Everybody's cheerful and excited, and there's shouts and cheering, and then all of a sudden they see the stumbling, and Uzzah touches the ark and just falls down flat, and perhaps the oxen goes just a little bit further before Ahio looks back and notices Uzzah's on the ground, and then the music just fades out. They realize this was no mistake. It's not just a natural death, a heart attack or something. Celebration turns to violation. David's intimate, he realizes very clearly this is the hand of God. Verse 8, then David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was very angry. I was sharing this story with the kids the other day, and why is David angry? I said, kids, have you ever been punished for doing something wrong? And your first reaction is, I'm angry at Dad for punishing me? Oh, yeah. Well, that's what's going on here. You know, I'm upset, you know? Even though it's unjustifiable. David's upset. Oh, I just want to bring the ark home. And oh, no. And so he names the place Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, that should sound familiar. Perez means breakthrough. God's wrath broke through on Uzzah that day. Now, the reason why it should sound familiar is because the chapter before in chapter 5, when David thoroughly whipped the Philistines, he named that place Bel Perazim, because the Lord had broken through my enemies. You see Perez there? So David recognized that God is capable of breaking through the enemies of God, but also he can cause a breakout on the people of God. And we don't handle God with proper reverence and care. God broke out now on Israel. You know, in reading and studying this text, commentators and preachers often try to soften God up here and kind of explain away His actions. And it really is a travesty. Don't do that to God, because you know what? David didn't do that. David says this was God's outbreak on us. And he says in verse 9, he was afraid of the Lord that day. And said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Remember, that's how he started out. Let's bring the ark of God to us. And now he's struck with fear. How can I bring the ark to us? So we see he was angry, but that he was also afraid. And this is not the word for the reverential fear, but the literal sense of terror. What have we done? You know, people think God was just too harsh. And, you know, David thought it was harsh too. But who are we really to judge the actions of God? And ultimately, that's what a lot of these commentators and denominational preachers do. One even going so far to say, you know, this is not the same God of today. Well, that violates Scripture when it says that God is the Lord, I do not change. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, we're not in a position to judge the actions of God. We're not in a position to say, God, you're not right. Because God's always right. We may not understand why He's right, but He is right. The more I thought and meditated on the text, you always remember that God doesn't do anything for no reason, right? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? So God's Word's given for a purpose, to tell us how we live right before God, and also for correction when we're not living right before God, and then also for training so we can begin to live right always. As I think about the Scriptures and I think about how God's ways are above our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts, and I begin to think of how that applies here to the occasion where Uzzah touched the ark and died there, you see some of the lessons I think ultimately God was trying to teach His people. And that is, how can you treat the God of heaven with care if you cannot treat the things of the God of heaven with care? And to treat one is to treat the other. Now, if you think about it, there may be a very good direct parallel with that to the ark, where they were given very specific instructions. Do not touch it lest you die. Do not look at it lest you die. Well, you know, with God, God had said on a number of occasions, man cannot look at me lest they die. Remember that over in Exodus chapter 33, when Exodus 33 and verse 20, where he was before Moses, and Exodus 33:20, he said, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. You can't, it's an impossibility. You can't see me and live. And he reiterates that truth in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, where no, he dwells in an inapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. So we have to understand how God is set apart and holy, separate from sinners. And we see these principles at work in the ark, which represented the visible presence of God. Don't see it, don't touch it, lest you die. So the point is, the ark was so intimately connected with the presence of God that they had to understand this aspect of God. And what you did to one, you did to the other. The men of Beth Shemesh looked inside and they all died. Uzzah touched it and he died. What you do to one, you do to the other. Now, notice, let me just connect some dots here for you. See there in verse 7, 2 Samuel 6, verse 7? The end of that verse 7, it says, and he died there by the ark of God. Uzzah died there by the ark of God. Now hold your place there. Turn over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 13. Notice how the parallel account, the chronicle writer wrote it over here. 1 Chronicles 13. When he talks about Uzzah touching the ark. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Notice verse 10 with me. The end of verse 10. He struck him because he put out his hand to the ark and he died there before God. You see that? So one verse says before the ark of God, and the other verse says before God himself. See, God made the connections. What you do to one, you do to the other. So it was as if he was dying before a holy God, having reached out to touch it. You see that connection there? Now to make this point even more profound, is to think now next about what we are privileged to see and witness and have in the New Testament. Because as I turn to the New Testament, the Bible tells us that the glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ. And that makes me in awe of what God has done through the New Covenant. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Here Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see that? We talked about the ark in the old covenant, there being the symbol of God's glory. Now in the new covenant, he says it's seen in Jesus Christ. And we know that God put on flesh and dwelt among us. So that when, in John 14 and verse 7, when Jesus was saying some final words with his apostles, he says this, John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Do you see that? That's amazing. What once was an impossibility was now open because of the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. In John, 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, listen to what John says here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. They couldn't do that with the Ark of the Covenant. And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. See, this is the greatness of the new covenant versus the old. God comes to us and we get to see Him and touch Him what we first could not see or touch. God really wants to be with us and us to be with Him. And it's only possible by Jesus Christ. See, that's the good news. That's radical as to what it was under the old covenant. And that's why Jesus could say, John 14:6, the verse before we just read, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Because he was the access, the key needed. Now, over in John 20, it makes you look at these details in Scripture and understand them with greater profoundness and thankfulness. Because you begin to connect dots and understand the bigger picture of things. And in John chapter 20, There in verse 12, when it speaks about Jesus and his resurrection and how they go into the tomb and Jesus is not there in the tomb, it says that Mary saw the two angels in white sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus was laying. John points out specifically where those angels were sitting. One at the head, one at the feet. Much like what? The mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Showing that Jesus was now that mercy seat of God. And it's no accident that when he dies on the cross, that the Bible tells us that the temple of the veil was torn in two. So what man once couldn't see, they now can see and understand and come to know. All because of Jesus Christ. How great is our God that we have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. So do these passages have new meaning now as you understand they're a greater picture? The one that we have looked upon with our eyes and handled with our hands. Now we must still obey and follow God's word. But this is saying we now have a closeness, a fellowship with God that the Old Testament people longed for. Do we get that? I mean, do we really, really get that? I think if we understood that, friends, this building would always be full. We would never have lost anybody to falling away. If one truly understands it, no one ever haphazardly miss without some legitimate reason. Why? Because here we have that opportunity to peer, in essence, inside the ark with permission of God. Because Jesus invites us to know Him, to touch Him, and to see Him. You think about what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. The manna. And Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven. The law of commandments. Jesus says, I am the word of life. Aaron's rod that budded a dead stick and it came back to life. I am the resurrection and the life. See, it all pointed to Jesus. And the access that we now have is unprecedented in these Old Testament times. So the message, if we were to make application to us, is to do not neglect the ark of God like Saul did. Or to not handle carefully with care like David and Uzzah did. And to truly appreciate the privilege that you and I have today. Now David is heartbroken as we end for this morning. He ends in sorrow. How can I bring the ark of God to me? He wants so badly. He wants so badly what you and I have today. Open access to the presence of God and fellowship with God. So what you see, dear friends, is to have David's heart, is to have a heart that longs for God. The desires to be close to God and to worship God. Now I'm going to end with Psalm 132 because it's a beautiful psalm and it paints so well the picture of David's heart here. Now listen to this as the song of ascents here is sung in Psalm 132 that repaints the narrative that we just read and David's longing to bring the ark of God to him. Verse 1 of Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I'll not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I'll not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, and you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Oh, David said, I'm not going to rest till I bring it to its proper place. We found it in the fields of the woods. So let us go to his tabernacle and worship. And saints shout for joy. That's the heart. That's a heart for God. Do you have that heart? Do you long for worship? Are you glad we meet Sunday night and Wednesday night? If not, then you don't have the heart of David. Because David longed for that. He said, let us be priests clothed with righteousness. Maybe you need to start there. That your garments are as filthy rags and you need to have them washed in the blood of the Lamb. Be clothed with righteousness. If you repent of your sins and are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that's where you begin your journey. You become then a priest of God. Close to God. To peer into the ark of God. And to know Jesus Christ. If as God's child you've fallen away, become lukewarm, lost your zeal and your heart for God, and let the narrative of David bring it back. Recognize the privilege we have. Repent, be restored, and the God of heaven will forgive you once again. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song? Shame to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause.